Bible or could find one near you, would you turn to Psalm 69? Psalm 69, and would you stand together and follow along as I read? This is God's Word. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I've done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I've borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I'm in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they're at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you've wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell in it. Thank you. Please be seated. Singer-songwriter Michael Gungor, a few years ago, brought on himself a storm of criticism when he tweeted, approximately 70% of the Psalms are made up of lament. Approximately 0% of the 150 most popular songs on CCLI, which is the Christian Copyright Licensing website where most churches get their songs, approximately 0% of those songs are made up of lament. Now, I kind of explained a little bit before that lament is essentially, rather than confession, which looks inside at the brokenness and sin in our hearts, lament looks outside at the brokenness and sin in our culture. It's sanctified complaint. It's a genre in the Scripture, writing in the Scripture, not only in the Psalms, elsewhere as well, that just cries out to God about persecution, about injustice, about suffering, all kinds of hardship that God's people suffer. And so this writer, Michael Gongor, was lamenting, the fact that modern Christian worship music, and not just music, but modern Christian worship, just ignores this treasure trove of material in the majority of the Psalms. And it's really striking because there's such an emphasis in the church today on authenticity, on being real. And yet so much of the church's worship and music doesn't use the authenticity that the Bible itself provides. And what is even more striking is that it's been 18 years now since 9/11, 2001. You had this cataclysmic event in our country. We'd have had 18 years to write music like this, and it hasn't happened. If you go to CCLI today, there are about 100 categories of different types of songs. Lament does not even exist. It's not even there. You can't find it. Now, you know, his statistic didn't really surprise me. You've probably heard me cite the fact that the Psalms contain more lament than praise, 70% to 30%. And I've preached on Psalms of Lament. Last summer, I think, was the last time. We did Psalm 42, 43. But what really shocked me was when I looked for Psalms and hymns to go with a Psalm of Lament for us today, on Sunday morning, I looked through our entire database, 200 songs. There wasn't one. There wasn't one lament. So I went to the Trinity Hymnal, you know, which is our denomination's hymnal. It's a wonderful hymnal. And you know how many laments I found in the Trinity Hymnal? Three laments out of 742 hymns. Hymn 607, based on Psalm 69. Hymn 608, based on Psalm 142. And hymn 612, based on Psalm 6. All psalms of lament, none of which I've ever heard. And you haven't either, which is part of the reason we didn't sing them today. I actually wanted to sing the Trinity Psalter's version of Psalm 69 to a familiar tune, but I had to type out the whole thing. I just didn't have time. So, as I looked at this, I realized this is why so many Presbyterian and Reformed congregations have used the Psalter, the metrical Psalter, for hundreds of years. Because in the Psalter, guess what the percentage is of lament? 70%, because it's the Psalms. It's just the words of the Psalms set to meter. So how is it possible that so much of the church has left out this entire chunk of the Bible's language of worship? How could we do this? Well, I think that, you know, as I reflected on it, I think we've been bamboozled by an American cultural idol, the idol of marketing. Because marketing puts the best face on everything, right? Puts the best face on, you know, your products, whether it's cars or perfume or hamburgers or, you know, whatever it is. Puts the best face on people, as we market ourselves. Puts the best face on relationships. You know, we want people to see our relationships in the best light. And it puts the best face, the best, quote unquote, you know, in quotes, the way our culture perceives the best face on Christianity, on Jesus. So leaving lament out of worship leaves us with kind of a sanitized gospel. Excuse me. That basically cuts the legs out from our ability to cry out to God in our suffering. And it kind of makes sense that this would happen the most in America. And I realize that worship music is global. It's not just American, but America has a big effect, has a big influence. It makes sense that the American church would have the biggest influence on this because we have the least suffering in the world, essentially, at least from an external perspective. But what it does is it makes us really shallow worshipers. So this lead worshiper would like to go on record as repenting for depriving our worshiping community of the language of lament. I'm sorry, because I have allowed that neglect to be an impact on us. But I'd like to change that. So I want to look at Psalm 69 as a model psalm of lament, because it really is. All the scholars will say that it's the classic lament. It has all the different parts. And it's a good example for us to see why this language is so important. So I think there's 5 points in here, and it's just the 5 sections of the psalm. The first one is a cry for help. So the writer, as far as we know, it's David. He starts out just in desperation. Save me, O God. The waters are up to my neck. So he uses 2 metaphors, the metaphor of drowning in water and sinking in mud. And he's trying to tell us how he feels. He's overwhelmed. He's physically exhausted from crying out to God. His throat is dry and parched. His eyes hurt. His head probably hurts. Got a headache. His enemies are lying about him. And people obviously believe the lies because he's having to pay back what he didn't steal. He's having to make right what he didn't make wrong. So the fact that he's innocent of these charges that people are making against him doesn't mean that he's self-righteous. In fact, what it does is it reminds him of the sins that he has committed. And God knows every one of them. So he's got this weight of the accusations against him that are false, and then he's got the weight of his actual sin that is real. And it's crushing him. Now, if you have ever experienced depression, clinical or otherwise, you know, momentary or temporary or chronic, I think this pretty much nails it. The sensation of oppressive weight, to me, is frighteningly accurate. Now, a lot of Christians don't want to talk about this stuff. We don't want to dwell on passages of the Bible like this. And this is the reason there are so few songs about it. It's depressing. You know, we feel like we have to be up. We feel like we have to be happy. But what we're doing is we're falling into the same trap that our culture is of trying to escape. Whereas we have the tools to actually verbalize it more than anybody. But we want to feel good. And this, you know, I think it gets at the heart of the problem of leaving this kind of language out of worship. It allows us a false reality. You know, we can skip over the suffering and the trial and the darkness in Scripture, which we actually experience, and then skip to the victory, which was what we want to experience. And I catch myself doing this. I will leave out certain parts of certain passages. It's terrible. But when we do that, we short-circuit the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. You know, if you've never felt lost, like, I don't mean spiritually lost as in, you know, no spiritual hope, but if you've never felt like lost in terms of direction, like you just don't know what to do. You don't have the energy to snap yourself out of it. And if you've never felt that way, if you're saying to yourself, I don't know what you're talking about, trust me, you will. It's only a matter of time, because everybody does. And when you do, go to our website, click on the sermon, download it, and listen to it. Right now you might say, you know what, I'm really not interested in it. That's okay. That's okay. You will one day. Okay, so that's the first part. Cry for help. The second part is the sting of rejection. Part of the reason that David's crying out to God is that he's been rejected by people in his life. In verse 6, he's afraid it's because of his sin. In verse 7, he explains he's being persecuted because he's devoted his devotion to the Lord. Even his family, to a certain extent, has rejected him. And this was true of David. You know, as a teenager, he goes to fight Goliath. His brothers are sniping at him because they're jealous. You know, they're irritated that this little, you know, punk, he's not a punk, you know, he's a godly young man, but they're irritated because he's sort of showing them up. But he faces this as a young man. He was devoted to the Lord's house, and those who rejected the Lord, aka his wife Michal, Saul's daughter, you know, just reamed him out one time when he's dancing before the Lord. And he told her the truth. He said, I will dance before the Lord. But she, you know, his wife really persecuted and mocked him. But we see this lived out today in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian. It's illegal to proselytize, to tell people about Jesus. And all over the world, people are in prison for their faith today. In our own country, those that don't buy into our culture's cavalier attitude You know, our cultural Christianity's cavalier attitude toward worship attendance even get mocked by many people in the church. David found that just living out his faith made him somewhat of a laughingstock, you know, particularly among the drunks at the gate. And I couldn't help but think of this Billy Joel song, you know, from the 80s. I think it's Forever Young, but I could be wrong about the title. But I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners have much more fun. I love that song. But you know what? It mocks the faith that God has implanted in my heart. What does that say about me? Okay, third thing I want you to see here is a plea for deliverance. So having articulated what it is he's lamenting, he shows us the one to whom he is lamenting. So he prays to God. He prays to the covenant name for God. All capitals, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. And this is the God who made a covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7. So David understands God's in control. He might not answer immediately because he'll answer when he's ready on his time. And so he asks for an answer at an acceptable time. And he asks for God's covenant loyalty, his chesed. And he uses the language from the opening of the psalm, and he specifically asks God to deliver him from that. That, you know, being drowning, you know, the waters being up to his neck, sinking in mud. And this is the hope for the struggles with depression that many of us experience. Maybe all, I don't know, but many, at least. Based on this psalm, one of the things that we can do is to ask God specifically to lift the darkness off of us. Because isn't he big enough to do it? Yes, absolutely he is. Because I've gone through those times, and I know many of you have too. And he uses two words here, redeem and ransom, that are associated with financial transactions, being delivered from slavery. Ancient Israel was a shame culture, and so the idea of reproach, dishonor, you know, bringing that on yourself, your family, you know, was almost worse than death. And we don't know specifically, you know, what this goes back to in his life. It might have been being pursued by Saul. It might have been later being kicked out of his own kingdom by his son Absalom. You know, he gets railed on by this man Shimei, who accuses him basically of stealing the kingdom. He might have been talking about that. But whatever it is, he says, the reproaches have broken my heart. So he's just absolutely cast down. And that does fit in David's life, the experience of Absalom stealing the kingdom. David, he didn't have the energy even to speak a word against his son. He was just absolutely broken. But he needed the Lord's comfort, and he couldn't find anybody to give him comfort, any human being to give him comfort. All he found was the bitterness of condemnation. So if you've ever been accused wrongly, you know, whether it's in a court of law, you know, formally, informally, you know, if you know what it's like to be accused, and for people that know you, people that you think would be supportive, actually believing the lies, you know how it feels. It's betrayal. All right, the fourth section is a call for judgment. And this is verses 22 to 28. David calls on God to judge his enemies. This is what's called imprecation. And many of the Psalms of Lament have imprecatory sections. So David is asking God to make the table. Some of the language is a little tricky. He's asking God to make the table, the source of sustenance, you know, we get our food, a trap for his enemies. He's asking God to afflict their physical bodies. He's asking God to make them restless without a true home, without a place to call home. He's asking God to take their life. Now, when he says the book of life, he's not talking about Revelation book of life, eternal life. He's talking about the book of the living, those that are alive. In other words, take their life from them. He wants God to acknowledge that they're wicked and they should be judged. Don't let them get away with pretending. So, as you've heard me say before, imprecatory psalms are the most controversial texts in the Bible. Many people think they shouldn't be in there. I'm sure Jefferson cut them out. And you know, many people would say, hey, in this New Testament age, you know, these are not for us. We shouldn't speak these words. They're over the top. They're sinful rantings of otherwise good people. You know, we shouldn't emulate them. I want to tell you why, a couple of reasons why that perspective is short-sighted, besides the fact that this is God's word. But first of all, you need to understand, David is not taking vengeance. He's not getting back at his enemies. He's asking God to take vengeance. And this is exactly what Jesus said. Jesus himself said, vengeance is, quoted the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. David is giving his anger and his hatred over to God. Recognize, he's trusting God's sovereignty because he recognizes God may not do the things that he's asking God to do. He's not demanding. He's not holding God, he's not threatening God. But he's trusting God as judge. Now, the other reason that I think we need to consider these texts is taking the New Testament perspective. Now, we understand that Jesus said, forgive your enemies. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. He said, love your enemies. And, all of us can look at this and say, hey, there's quite a contrast here between David, who calls down judgment on his enemies, and Jesus, who begs God to forgive his. And make no mistake, Jesus took the judgment that we and all people deserve on himself, on the cross. And so much of that is fulfilled. We'll look at that in a minute. And he asked God to forgive the very people who crucified him. But if we use that truth to cast off other truth, we are doing Jesus a disservice. And you know why? Because these words are ultimately directed to Jesus. James Adams pointed out in his book, The War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, that Jesus is not only the Prince of Peace, he's also the warrior king. He's the judge. He's the one, he's the agent of God's judgment at the end of time. And so we can't only see the punishment that Jesus paid for sin, because why did he have to pay the punishment? Well, because sin is an affront to God's character, because, sin cannot exist in God's presence. And we cannot ignore the necessity of repentance. You see, there's no atonement for those who don't repent, for those who reject God. And that's why the Apostle Paul quoted these very words in verses 22 and 23. He quoted them in Romans 11, 9 and 10, 9 through 11. When he was talking about his ethnic, brothers and sisters, ethnic Jews, who reject Jesus as Messiah, as Savior. In other words, he was saying they can lay no claim to being God's chosen people because they have rejected the only means of salvation. They will not only be blotted out of the book of the living at some point, but they'll be blotted out of the book of eternal life unless they repent. And this is a warning for everybody. Everybody who hears the good news of Jesus, right? C.S. Lewis said, there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. And if you say, and if God says to you, thy will be done, you will spend eternity apart from him in a place of punishment. Spurgeon said, those who choose evil shall have their choice. And I'm just asking you, if that's the choice that you're making, please don't take it lightly. Please don't make it lightly. So can we use imprecatory psalms today? Well, you say, well, obviously John believes that we can, because we just did in the service today. We can. And one example is what we did in the lament in our worship service. We can use them as calls for judgment from God on those who spit in the face of the God who gives life. Murderers, terrorists, mass shooters, abortionists, mercenary soldiers who torture and kill simply for the fun of it. Anyone who destroys the image of God in man. Now, I think the most important thing to understand here is that calling for judgment is not mutually exclusive to a desire for God to forgive. We can at the same time say, God, bring down judgment, and God, would you forgive? Because God himself does that. And what we're doing is we are leaving the final judgment to him. This is part of the tension that we live with in a broken and sinful world. But we need to give voice to our desire for justice. Because I think this is part of the reason the church has lost credibility. People know that the world is screwed up. We need to admit it and actually allow each other to verbalize it. Now, before we look at the last section, I want to show you how this psalm is fulfilled in the New Testament, because this is literally one of the most quoted psalms in terms of New Testament direct quotes and allusions, which would be references, general, you know, not specific quotes. Jesus, first of all, Jesus overshadows this psalm on almost every line. On the cross, he felt the weight of his body. Right? Had to lift up his body for every breath because of the fact that he's on the cross and the nails are piercing. He's dying by suffocation. So in a physical sense, he's fulfilling the metaphors in this psalm. His throat was parched. His eyes were dim. Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers alike hated him without cause. They brought false accusations against him. He was a stranger to his brothers, and even his mother at times. They didn't understand why he came to this earth for a long time. He himself quoted verse 9 in John 2:17. He experienced the nakedness and the shame of crucifixion. He received, literally, the word for gall is poison. He received gall, vinegar, on the cross in Mark 15:23. But not only Jesus, the Apostle Paul quoted verse 9 in Romans 15:3, the reproaches of him, those who fell on him, fall on us, fell on him. As we said, he quoted verses 22 and 23 in Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Peter quoted verse 25 about Judas in Acts 1:20. So when you see this over and over and over, you see the words of this psalm fulfilled in the New Testament, the work of Christ on the cross brings a depth to the suffering of David, and it helps us to see not only David's laments, but the ones that Jesus experienced, and when we suffer, we recognize he understands. This is what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said, "We do not have a high priest who has not been touched with the feelings of our infirmities." When we suffer, he gets it because he's gone through it, and he redeemed not only his own suffering, but ours. And he enables us to bring glory to God through our suffering because of the suffering that he went through that grants us life. Jesus' suffering brought us back from our sin so that even when we suffer for Christ, we can glorify him. Now, let's look at the good news. Because I think when you look at a psalm like this, we're just aching to get to the good news. And he does make a turn in verse 29. It's at the same time, the bottom, the valley and the mountaintop for David. He's in the depths of despair, and yet God has rescued him. And this is where the hope of our salvation invades our temporal suffering. He says, "Praise is better than sacrifice, even the most elaborate and the most expensive. The poorest of the people," he talks about an ox and a bull, "the poorest of the people would never have enough money to offer an ox or a bull. In their whole lifetimes, they wouldn't be able to do it." But he says that praise is better than that, even the most expensive sacrifice. He talks about his own people who are prisoners. It's another way of what Jesus said, "The sheep that are not yet of my fold," those that have not yet been rescued. Verse 35, I think, speaks to our day maybe even more clearly than it does David's, because the idea of Zion is God's people all over the world, countries, you know, nations all over the world, where the gospel is going out. It's rescuing people in the darkest darkness of all, the darkness of unbelief. And so God is taking people that David railed against earlier in this psalm, and he's changing their hearts. He's making them trophies of his grace. It makes me think about Chuck Colson, who wrote this book, Born Again, back in the 70s. And he described himself, Chuck Colson described himself as a vile and angry and hateful person. He worked in Nixon's administration, and he made fun of Christians. He couldn't stand them. And God took him and changed his heart, not only made him a Christian, but he used him to wade into the cesspool of prison systems all over the world, where there were other people like him, but, you know, maybe not nearly as put together on the outside, people who were hated and hateful. And he used prison fellowship to, in a really visible way, extend life and light from the gospel in the lives of people. And along with those of us who have trusted in Christ and everyone who's experienced that, the end of the psalm talks about life on a renewed earth, living that with people like that. We're going to spend eternity meeting people that God has changed, some that we knew in our earth of life, and many, the infinite number that we didn't. That's the miracle of God's salvation. That's what we look forward to, as we talked about with the kids, that God is in charge now and forever. That's when it's going to be fulfilled completely. So lament is so important because it allows us to see the dark underbelly of a broken world and all of its filthiness. We've got to be able to see that. We've got to acknowledge its presence around us as well as in us so that we can really see the glory of the gospel. What do we always say? Light shines the brightest in the darkest places. And we can see how the gospel delivers us. We can pray for God's kingdom to come. How can we pray for God's kingdom to come if we don't acknowledge the need for it? And it's also important because it drives us to call for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven until one day when he comes for good. And I love that word in the original, Maranatha, O Lord, come. That is our cry. And the more that we incorporate the language of lament in our worship, the more we'll understand why we want so desperately for him to come. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for all of your word. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness for neglecting parts of it that are very important. And that might not get the most attention and yet are so necessary for us to see how great the good news really is. So Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful in our study of your word, in our the way that we use it in worship. And Lord, use us to point people to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.